All right. I do love Psalm 119, and it is a joy and a delight to be able to sing that as well. So, again, I'm very grateful that we're able to do that. So thank you again for that, Caleb. And it reminds me of what was read this morning from Psalm 119 that Denny read in our morning worship. Psalm 119, verse 60 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And that issue is pertinent to what we're going to be talking about this afternoon when we're talking about the law of God. Because as we had mentioned last week, the law of God has been assaulted in modern Christianity and has all but been removed from our conversation, from the teaching, from the focus of the church. People are not talking about the law of God. They're not preaching about the Ten Commandments. They're not teaching these things, and we can't be like that. Because, as it says in Psalm 119, every one of God's righteous rules endures forever. These are righteous rules that come from God, and they endure forever. So they're not just limited to this one period of time, but they are righteous, true rules from God that will endure for all eternity. And they are still applicable to us today. And that's what we've been dealing with in the confession here. So today we're going to do just paragraph 2, and I'm going to expand that a little bit because there's only 2 verses there, and it's a short paragraph, to examine from Genesis chapter 4 to Exodus chapter 20. Right? Exodus 20 is when the law is given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And what we want to look at today, in part, is the evidence before the giving of the law to Moses of the existence of the law in the hearts, the minds, in the life of the believers before it was published under Moses, right? That the Ten Commandments existed before they were published or given to Moses on the mountain, that the saints before that time knew the Ten Commandments, they practiced the Ten Commandments, and it's obvious from many examples in the book of Genesis and in early in Exodus that they knew and understood what was good and what was evil, what was righteous, and that they were living according to the Ten Commandments. So it is true that the law was given through Moses in that the Ten Commandments were published, they were written by Moses on the mountain, but the knowledge of them existed before they were written down. And Moses is the first writing prophet. But the saints before him knew who God was. They knew the way of salvation. They knew things even though it wasn't written down by Moses yet. So we'll be dealing with those kinds of issues this afternoon. So let's pray and then we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you for the time to meet together this afternoon. And Lord, we do thank you for your holy word, Lord, that teaches us all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, we do pray that you would, Lord, confirm to us that all of your righteous rules, Lord, that they will endure forever, and that your law, Lord, is a perfect rule of righteousness, Lord, given to us, Lord, to teach us your will, Lord, that we might know how to live a life pleasing to you. Lord, we know that none of us can be justified by the law, and the law was never intended or given that we might establish our own righteousness by it. Lord, it was given to show us of our sin, to reveal it, that we might seek the righteousness of Christ. And yet, Lord, it still remains for us a perfect rule of obedience, of faithfulness to you. And Lord, now we are your children, and we have your spirit within us. And Lord, we want to obey you. We want to do your will. And Lord, how else can we do it unless we walk according to your commandments? So Lord, teach us that your commandments are true and right and good. Lord, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Lord, that we might walk in your ways, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So a couple of passages I want to read before we get into the confession. And again, what we're going to be dealing with in part today is examples of the Ten Commandments from Adam to Moses. From Adam to Moses, that there are examples of people knowing and obeying and keeping the Ten Commandments. And the reason that is the case is because of what we read in Psalm 119, verse 60, that God's righteous rules endure forever. That the righteousness of God that is revealed in the Ten Commandments, that righteousness precedes the actual giving of the Ten Commandments on that Mount Sinai during the time of Moses. We understand that in human history, right, when these commandments were actually written down on the tablets of stone, that that happened in the life of Moses on a particular day in his life. However, again, the knowledge of those things that were written there preceded the life of Moses and even preceded the existence of the world, because these righteous rules proceed from the very character and nature of God, and this is why they are eternal. They are eternal righteous rules, because this is the very life of God. God is a God of righteousness, and the commandments summarize for us his perfect rule of righteousness. And this is the way that Christ lived. Now, this is important for us to understand, because people will use this lame excuses. Actually, they're not lame excuses. They're very malicious. Malicious, devious excuses and justifications to reject the Ten Commandments. And one that they use, the common one, is that the Ten Commandments were given to national Israel, therefore they are only for the nation of Israel. They're only for the nation of Israel, and they're not for any other nation, and they're not for us today, because we are not under the Mosaic Covenant, we're under the New Covenant, and we're not Israelites, therefore the Ten Commandments are not for us today. There are many people who believe this, and many people who teach this, and it's pervasive. It is pervasive in the churches today. The idea here is that the Ten Commandments did not exist until Moses wrote them on Mount Sinai. But if we can show that the Ten Commandments were known and were practiced before Moses, then it shows that there is an abiding presence to these things, that they're not restricted or limited of in this time from Moses until the time of Christ. If they were before Moses, then they supersede Moses. They extend beyond him. If they proceed, then they're not restricted to this time between Moses and Christ. And what we have to understand is that the law of Moses cannot be separated, and it cannot be interpreted independently from the rest of the Bible. Right? This is one of the truths, one of the things when we're interpreting the Bible, one of the principles that we must apply is the harmony of Scripture. The harmony of Scripture, meaning that Scripture must interpret Scripture. We must be able to harmonize all of the Bible together. And this is what the Bible teaches us to do. Now, the problem that you have is that people don't want to do this with the law of Moses. First, you have people who want to overemphasize, and by overemphasize, I mean in a incorrect way. They want to make the law of Moses contradict and supplant what came before it. This is what the Jews were doing in Jesus' day. They were searching the Scriptures because they thought that in them they had eternal life, and yet it was they that testified of Christ. That's what Jesus condemns the Jews for in John chapter 5, that they were not reading and interpreting Moses correctly. They were taking this position that the law was given so that we could establish our own righteousness. But how could that be the case when Moses, who is the father of the nation, was declared to be righteous not by keeping the law, but by faith? They were insisting and placing an importance upon the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system that the law of Moses did not warrant, because they were not reading it correctly. They were not reading it in the proper way, right? How can you defend and seek to have an eternal priesthood of Aaron when before the coming of Aaron, before the establishment of his priesthood, you have another priesthood that already existed in Genesis chapter 14, that being the priesthood of Melchizedek? This is the way the New Testament apostles, this is the way that they are interpreting the Old Testament. So they're interpreting Moses in light of other scriptures that Moses himself wrote, right? So you can't make them contradict. So the Jews were wrongly placing an emphasis on the law of Moses giving at Mount Sinai right, in contradiction and in independence of what took place in the life of Abraham. This is the same argument we'll see when we get into the book of Galatians and in Romans chapter 4 with the issue of circumcision. How can circumcision be necessary for salvation when Abraham was saved before he was circumcised? Right, these are not far-fetched ideas. These are obvious, clear, plain reading of the text. It is obvious that Abraham was declared righteous by faith before he was circumcised in Genesis chapter 15, and then that circumcision came after that as a way of explaining what God had already done in his heart. And that's the proper way to understand circumcision. So when these Jews were coming in the early church in Acts 14 and 15 and insisting that circumcision was necessary for salvation, who are they contradicting? They're contradicting Moses, and they're contradicting Abraham in the way that God established it in the very beginning. And that's what the apostles are pointing out. This is what they're making obvious in Galatians, in Hebrews, in Romans chapter 4, that these things that came later cannot supplant, and we cannot understand them independently and in contradiction to what came before them, what preceded them. So we cannot understand Sinai, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, independent of what came before it. Nor can we, like the licentious people today, separate it from the rest of the Bible and just say, this is for Israel. It's for Israel, it's for the Old Testament, and it's not for anyone else. Again, what they're doing is they're chopping the Bible up into pieces and making the Bible contradict the Bible. How can we do? We can't do that because the Spirit of Christ revealed to the prophets the Word of Christ. And the Spirit cannot contradict himself. He is the God of truth. But this is what they want to do. They want to make the Bible contradict the Bible to justify their own sin and wickedness. We cannot do this. Now, let me give you an example from Hebrews chapter 7. Of the proper way to interpret the Bible. And we have in the New Testament, with the apostles are giving to us the true, accurate interpretation of the Old Testament, the true and only interpretation of the Old Testament. So anyone who contradicts the apostles, let them be accursed, right? Let them be accursed because they are not interpreting the Bible correctly. Hebrews chapter 7, notice what he's doing here in this passage, the apostle. He's bringing to bear Melchizedek and his existence and his place in the history of redemption, and he's bringing it to bear upon what came later at Mount Sinai under the law of Moses. Hebrews 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother in genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever, which I do take Melchizedek to be Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ. That's who Abraham met with. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. These are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior, right? That is obvious, correct? That's why he says it's beyond dispute. Anyone reading the Bible objectively knows that the superior is the one doing the blessing. The superior blesses the inferior, and the superior receives tithes from the inferior. And Melchizedek is a priest. He is a priest, and his priesthood must be greater than the priesthood of Levi that came out of the tribe of Levi, because the grandfather of Levi, Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed him. Therefore, his priesthood must be greater than the priesthood of Levi and the priesthood of Aaron, who came from Abraham. Verse 8 says, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. He doesn't mean in the content or the moral standards. He's talking about the rituals. The rituals of the law, if there's a change in priesthood, then there's a change in the ceremonies and rituals of the law as well. Right? That's what he's talking about. Verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, but he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. So how can he serve as a priest if he's not from the tribe of the priest? And what is the answer? There is another priesthood that precedes and exceeds, is greater than the priesthood of Aaron that came through the tribe of Levi. And what is that priesthood? The priesthood of Melchizedek. And that's how Christ has his. And that priesthood was introduced in Genesis 14 before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Therefore, it must be greater than what came after it. And what he's saying here is you should not be surprised that the Aaronic priesthood would pass away, that it would no longer be necessary. It was obvious from the very beginning that it was temporary and that the people were to be looking for and expecting a greater priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, who was already introduced, who Abraham was blessed by. Abraham paid tithes to it, and then David also prophesied about him in Psalm 110. Right? You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And they all understood that that passage was about the Christ. This is what was common knowledge. Verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110, verse 4. But on the other hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a greater or of a better covenant. So there, it was should have been obvious to them from reading the Bible carefully and from what they saw year in and year out, it's obvious that the priest of Aaron cannot make the people perfect. Because what do they have to continue doing? Giving sacrifices year after year. If these sacrifices could take away the sins of the people, then they wouldn't offer them anymore. But they do have to continue offering them because they can't take away the sins of the people. And that's why he says the law made nothing perfect. Right? The law, the ceremonies that were given under Moses did not make people perfect. And they weren't supposed to make people perfect. But rather, what was the point of them? To point them to Christ, the one who can make the people perfect, the sacrifice who can take our sins away, and the high priest who is after the order of Melchizedek. And whenever he comes, then obviously the other priesthood, what has to happen to it? It has to go away. It was always intended to be temporary because there was the promise that another priesthood would arise after the order of Melchizedek. So all they're doing in Hebrews chapter 7, the apostle, is he's taking all of the law of Moses, right? Because Moses wrote Genesis as well as Exodus, and he's putting the pieces together and saying, this is obvious, it's plain, it's without dispute that this is the case. He's interpreting the Bible with the Bible, right? With the Bible. And this is what we have to be able to do. Now, back to the law. If it can be seen that the law existed before Moses, before Sinai, then it proves, again, that the law is perpetual. It is enduring. It is for every generation. Every generation. And it was even expected and kept before there were Jews. Even before Abraham, people were obeying the Ten Commandments. So it cannot just be for the nation of Israel, but rather it is for all time, and it is for all people. Now, a couple of other passages. First, Amos chapter 3, people will say, well, how could they know? How could they know because it wasn't written down? As if we don't know anything unless it's written down. Right? We do this with our own children. We might tell them, okay, this is what I want you to do. This, or if we're going on a trip somewhere, we have somebody staying at our house, okay, I need you to water the flowers at this time, feed the dog this much, do this, this, and this. And then we also might write a note down and put all those things on there. So we might communicate to them orally, verbally, and then also write it down. But they didn't know any of this until we wrote it down? Well, of course they knew it. We told them to them, but then we do this as well to give them a further confirmation and understanding of those things. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. God does nothing without revealing it to his servants, the prophets. So his secrets, he reveals to his servants, the prophets. Now, was Moses the first prophet? No, he was not. Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verse 7. Psalm 105, verse 7. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant he made with Abraham, the sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute to Israel, as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners ended, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them and rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. So who are we talking about here? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, in Psalm 105, verse 15, they are called prophets. They are prophets of God. And according to Amos chapter 3, verse 7, God reveals his secrets to his prophets, and they were prophets. Also, in Genesis chapter 20, which is likely the reference he's alluding to in Psalm 105, Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. This is God himself speaking to Abimelech. Genesis 27, he says, now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. So there, he's speaking of Abraham. He says he is a prophet, right? Abraham was a prophet. Also, we know from Jude 1 that Enoch was a prophet. Enoch was a prophet, even though we don't have in Genesis any recorded prophecy of Enoch, right? We just have very little about him, that he walked with God and then he was no more. But in Jude verse 14, it says, It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Talk about negative, right? See, that's what people, they always call us negative. Well, what if they'd have been around when Enoch was there preaching? He's talking about ungodly people all the time, and he's talking about the second coming of Christ when he's going to execute judgment, and Enoch was a prophet, and he prophesied, and it's the seventh from Adam, which is the one we have in Genesis. Enoch was a prophet. So even though it wasn't written, the prophets, they knew and they understood more than was written. They knew and they understood the will of God. So why would we think it strange that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Enoch, Abel, Seth, Joseph, that these people didn't know the Ten Commandments, that they were just wandering around and had no idea how to obey God, how to do his will, how to do anything that was pleasing to him? Of course not. Impossible. So the knowledge was there before it was written down, right? Before it was written down. And in that way, we can say we don't believe in progressive revelation. Progressive revelation stinks, but progressive inscripturation, that is what the Bible teaches. There is a progression to the inscripturating of the Word of God, but the content, the knowledge of salvation through faith in Christ, of how to live a life pleasing to God, that basic knowledge is there, and it always has been there, even from the very beginning, right? Even there in Genesis chapter 4, right? As soon as Adam and Eve are out of the Garden of Eden, what do we find Cain and Abel doing? They're offering offerings to the Lord. Well, who taught them to do that, right? Where did this knowledge come from? Did they just figure that out on their own? It cannot be the case, right? It cannot. God had to reveal that to them. And we know from the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's condemning his own generation and the scribes and Pharisees, he tells them that all of the blood shed, all the blood of the prophets shed from righteous Abel to Zechariah. So we know that Abel was a prophet according to the testimony of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is how they knew how to do the will of God and how to obey God. God was revealing it to them, even though it wasn't written down until later. So they knew more than was written and what most people commonly believe today. Okay, so let's read the paragraph, and then we'll read these scriptures, and then I want to just go through a couple of passages in the Old Testament, in Genesis and early Exodus, that show the people knew and understood and were expected to obey the Ten Commandments, every one of them, before the giving of the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. Okay, paragraph on chapter 19, paragraph 2 says, The same law that was first written in the human heart continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. It was delivered by God on Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and was written in 2 tablets. The first 4 commandments contain our duty to God, and the other 6 our duty to humanity. So we're talking about the law written on the heart. That's what we saw in the first paragraph. The God wrote a comprehensive law of obedience on the heart of Adam and Eve in the garden, and then he manifested that law to them by the commandment, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil. After the fall, after they were expelled from the garden, that law that was written on the heart continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. Right, the law is there on the heart of man, though, because of our sin, men smother that law, their conscience becomes seared as with a branding iron, and then they do not obey it. Right, it's there, they can't keep it, but they know instinctively, all people know instinctively, that there is good and evil, that there is right and wrong. Right, they all know these things. How do people know this instinctively? How do they know, right, even in the most primitive of cultures, they have some semblance, some understanding of right and wrong, that you shouldn't lie, that you shouldn't commit adultery, that you shouldn't murder, right? Now, it's not that those people aren't doing those things. They're doing them. But why is it that when they're stealing, they do it in the dark of night? because they know it's wrong, right? They know it's wrong to do that, but they do it anyway, right? And this is the case because it's written on the heart, meaning people have a conscience. Now, again, that conscience, as we violate that conscience, it becomes seared more and more and more so that people will behave more wickedly, more badly, and to the point where they don't feel anything. Their conscience becomes dead, but they still have a conscience and they do know right and wrong, like a thief, right? Say there's a person who's committed his life to thievery and he breaks into houses, he takes whatever he wants, and he doesn't think anything about it. But what happens if you break into his house and steal his stuff? Oh, he'll start crying and whining like the biggest baby in the world, right? This isn't right. This isn't fair that you're taking my stuff. Well, you do it to other people, right? So why are you doing it to others if you don't want me doing it to you, right? So this is the problem. Okay, Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. Verse 14 and 15. Romans 2:14 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So here we're talking about Gentiles who do not have the law. And he means that in the sense of Romans chapter 3, verse 2. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. God did not reveal his law like he did to the Jews. He did not do that for the Gentiles. They did not have a Moses who went up on a mountain and he wrote down the 10 laws of God on tablets of stone, and then they erected those and they knew those, and those things were taught and passed around the people. So they don't have the law, they don't have the written word of God among them, and yet even though they don't have the law revealed in that way to them, what do? By nature they do what the law requires. Now, of course, not perfectly. He doesn't mean that perfectly. He can't mean that perfectly. But sometimes they do what the law requires. Even the Gentile sinner will help his neighbor. Even he doesn't murder all the time. Even he knows that he should get married and be faithful to his wife. Even he knows he should take care of his children. Even the children know that they should obey their father and mother and that they shouldn't lie. Right? They know those things. Well, how do they know it if they don't have the written law among them? It's written on their heart. It's written on the heart, right, in the conscience. God has given it to them, and he's written it there on the heart or in the conscience. That's why he says their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Also, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, verse 1 says, "At that time the Lord said to me, 'Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first. Come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark.' So I made an ark of Akiah wood and cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the 2 tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before the 10 commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me." So there, the 2 tablets, the 10 commandments of God, written by God, delivered to Moses on the mountain, and then placed there within the ark of the covenant. And those 10 commandments teach the first 4, our duty to God, how it is that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength, And then the second, or the sixth, teach us our duty to our fellow man, or how it is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And this summarization of the Ten Commandments into these two commandments is given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he was asked by the lawyer, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered him, to love the Lord your God, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two great commandments, and on these two depend all of the law and the prophets. They all depend upon these two commandments, meaning every word of Scripture is in one way or another addressing either how it is that we are to love God or how it is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is what is the summary of the Ten Commandments, or those two great commandments are defined then by the Ten Commandments, how to love God, how to love our neighbor. And then you have other commandments that further explain the Ten Commandments. For example, you have various laws about sexual immorality. What relationships are forbidden, right? What the proper way that this is to be pursued, a way to partake of proper marital relations and do it in a way that is moral and righteous before God. Those laws that forbid various relationships and various types of immorality are explaining the seventh commandment, what it means to not commit adultery, right? So they are further explaining those things, and you have many examples of that all throughout the Bible so that we know exactly how to do the will of God. We have everything laid out for us. So now these commandments were written on the two tablets by Moses on Mount Sinai. Right? This is when they were written, and that took place around 1400 BC is when those were written. Now, we know that the world was created about 6000 BC, right? About 6000 BC. So you have all this time, 3600 years, between the creation of the world and then the delivering of the law at Mount Sinai. So from that, the Adam until Moses, no one knew how to live a life pleasing to God. No one knew how to obey God. No one knew the law of God. Everyone was just doing what was right in their own eyes and just trying to figure it out on their own and hoping that they could do the best. Is that what the Bible teaches? Or is it better to understand that these commandments, the knowledge of these commandments, was known and it was being practiced by the righteous? And then even the unbelievers did have some knowledge of these things, and they knew what they should and they should not do. So what I want to do for the rest of our time is give examples of each of the Ten Commandments being known and kept before, or being broken, but they knew that they were breaking it, before the giving of the law of Moses. Okay? So the first commandment, you shall have no other God before me. Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and the people migrated from east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So what are they violating here? What are they doing? They're committing idolatry, right? They're making this, amounts to a temple to the heavens for their own glory, right? For these types of things. And then God comes down and sees it, and what does he do to them? He curses them. He curses them because of what they're doing. He doesn't say, well, how could they know any better? Because I haven't given the Ten Commandments yet, so we can't hold them responsible for these things because they don't know any better. No, they should know better. They should know what they're doing is wrong. And God comes down and he curses them because of what they were doing and disperses them over the face of the whole earth. Also, Genesis 35, Genesis 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourself and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under a terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So there Jacob purges his household of idolatry. Put these foreign gods away. He expects them to know and to keep the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me. Also, we won't read this passage, but in Exodus, the interaction between Moses and Pharaoh, which is before Mount Sinai, Moses expects Pharaoh, who worships other gods, to obey who? To obey the true God, the true and living God, because Moses knows that there's only one true God and that Egypt's gods are false gods, and he expects the Pharaoh, he commands him to repent of his idolatry and to obey the true and living God. So that is the expectation there, is that Pharaoh is under an obligation to worship and to obey the true God and not to follow after these false gods. Okay, number two, that you should not have a graven image. A graven image is worshiping God according to our own imagination, right? This is what is forbidden in the second commandment. The first commandment teaches us to worship the true God. The second commandment teaches us to worship the true God in the true way, right? Or truly, according to the word of God and not according to our own imaginations, right? So they're not supposed to make a graven image of the Lord their God, right? Make an image of him and worship him in that way. Well, Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, though Cain isn't making an image of God, he is worshiping God according to his own whims and his own imaginations, and in doing so, he's breaking the second commandment. So that's the commandment that Cain is breaking. He's not bringing an offering to a false god. He's bringing an offering to the true God, but the offering he brings is a false offering because he's not bringing what God requires. And in doing so, he's establishing his own method, his own system of worship. Genesis chapter 4 says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So there, Cain's offering was not accepted to God. Both Cain, the worshiper, and his offering, neither one were accepted because neither one had faith because he was not worshiping God correctly in the true way as God had prescribed and would have revealed to them through Adam, their parent, their father. Also, Exodus 32, you might say, well, this is a stretch because it comes after Exodus 20. However, this takes place before Moses came down, right? So God had revealed the law to Moses on the mountain, but he was still up there when this took place, right? When this took place. But the people aren't given a pass because, well, they don't know about graven images yet because Moses hasn't come down and instructed them, so they're just doing the best that they can. No, that's not the case at all. Chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink. and they rose up to play. So there, notice, this is the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is your God who brought you up. And tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. To the Lord. So the golden calf represented the Lord, right? But he was a graven image, a graven false image, because a golden calf cannot truly represent the Lord. So even though Moses hasn't taught them the Ten Commandments with the tablets yet, because he's still on the mountain, are they excused for the sin? Of course not. And when Moses comes down, does he say, well, how could you have known any better? Yeah, you know, I could see how that could happen. No, he doesn't do that. What does he do? Well, we read earlier him having to carve out more commandments, and that's because he threw them at him. He threw them and broke them. Then he ground up that calf and he made them drink it, which is a good punishment, right? That's the kind of punishments that we need to inflict in the church. When people do these kinds of things, grind it up, make the people drink it, make them eat it, and then they'll be taught not to blaspheme. Okay, next, God's name in vain. God's name in vain. Genesis 34, right? We should not take the name of the Lord in vain. Genesis 34, verse 13. Genesis 34, 13 says, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you and will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you do not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. So here, circumcision. Circumcision, which was given to them by God to be a illustration to teach circumcision of the heart, right? Given to them in that way. So it was for their benefit. It was given by God. It was a ritual instituted by him for their good, and is to be used for a holy and a righteous end, right? That's the reason it's supposed to be used. But here, what are they doing? They're using circumcision, so they're pretending, right, to care about these people. They're pretending, right, to be in good faith, and they're using the things of God. They're using a ritual instituted by God for their good, but they're using it for an evil purpose to deceive them so that they can later slaughter them. And in that way, they're taking God's name in vain because they're using the things of God, but not with a holy purpose. But they have an unholy purpose, a sinful purpose in their mind, yet they're using the things of God in this way. So that is taking the name of the Lord in vain. Also, another example, Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. Exodus 9, 27. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder in hell. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of this city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hell, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not fear the Lord God. So here, Pharaoh is taking God's name in vain. Isn't he? The Lord is in the right. I'm in the wrong. Plead with the Lord for me. He doesn't believe that. He doesn't fear God. He's just saying it because he doesn't want the hell and the hell and the thunder to come anymore. But he doesn't really believe those things. So he's pretending to be humble, contrite, to have a kind of repentance, but not truly. So he's using the things of God in vain in doing those things. Okay, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Exodus 16. Exodus 16. And also, the Sabbath commandment was instituted by the Lord himself in Genesis 1 and 2. So at the very beginning, God established it. But here, in Exodus 16, verse 27, before Mount Sinai, right? We understand that. Chapter 16 is before chapter 20, right? 16 comes before 20. This takes place before Moses goes up onto the mountain at Mount Sinai, and yet, what is the expectation? Exodus 16, 27. On the seventh day, some of the people went out together, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. So there, the Sabbath was, they were expected to keep it before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Okay, next. Honor your father and your mother. Genesis chapter 9. Really, this one, it just sounds ridiculous, right? The idea that children before Moses didn't know that they were supposed to obey their parents or honor them, right? Show love to them. Come on, right? It's ridiculous. Ridiculous that anyone would think that. It's obvious that they knew this. So Genesis chapter 9, verse 22. Well, we'll begin reading in verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and saw what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So there, Noah expects his sons to know how to honor their father. Everyone knows it's not right to mock your father in this way, to expose him and then to ridicule and mock him in this way. And Shem and Japheth, without being instructed, right, with the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, knew that they shouldn't look at their father in that way. And so with modesty and discretion, they went and they covered him so that his shame would not be exposed. And they did it in a proper, in a dignified way that properly honored their father. So there, they knew that they ought to honor their father. Also, in Genesis chapter 24, we'll just reference this one. Isaac, though he was a 40-year-old man, did not go and get a wife on his own. Right. Though he was older than what we typically think when men want to get married, he waited patiently until his father provided a wife for him. So he did not go outside of the authority of his father, though he himself was a man. In contrast to Esau, in Genesis chapter 26, 34, and 35, who went and took wives from the Hittites. And then he made life miserable for his father and his mother. And then also Jacob, in Genesis chapter 27, verses 46 through 28, too, Jacob did not get a wife from the Canaanites, but he listened to his father and mother when they told him to return back to their countrymen, to their family, and go and get a wife there, even though he was also an older man. He was 65 years old. And then one other passage, Genesis 34. Genesis 34, verse 30. Says, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?'" So there, these sons, Levi and Simeon, did not properly honor their father because they went outside of his authority and his will, and they exposed him and his whole household to great threat and danger because of their unjust anger and their wrath. Okay, murder. murder. Genesis chapter 4. Yes, people knew that murder was a sin. All the way back in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So there, obviously, God expected Cain to know that murdering his brother was not right, but rather, he was obligated to love his brother and to protect him, to know where he's at. That's why God asked him, "Where's your brother at?" And when he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Yes, you're your brother's keeper. You should know that. Everyone should know that they ought to care for, protect, and cherish the life of all men, but especially of your kin, right? Especially of your own flesh and blood. Also, chapter 4, Genesis 4, verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zilhah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So there Lamech is boasting about murdering or killing this young man, and he's not a good example. He's a wicked man. Adultery, Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. Here, this is a good example because it shows us that not only did the righteous know this, but they expected even the unbelievers and the pagans to know that these things were wrong and that they shouldn't do these things either. Genesis 19, verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." So there, Lot expects them and begs them not to act so wickedly. Right? And they don't say, "Well, what are you talking about? We've never heard of this law. We didn't know that this was wrong. We thought that this is the way you showed hospitality to people." No, he didn't think that. They knew that this was wrong. They knew that it was contrary to nature and contrary to what was in the conscience written on the heart. Abel expects them to know that and pleads with them not to behave in such a wicked, wicked way. Chapter 21. Chapter 20, verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" So there, Abimelech, even though he doesn't know that Sarah is Abraham's wife, yet God is telling him, "I'm going to kill you, because you have another man's wife. You've taken her," even though he didn't know that she was married. So this God expected that Abimelech, who were pagans, that they would not commit adultery and have another man's wife. And then also Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38, verse 24. Genesis 38, 24. It says, "About 3 months later, Judah was told, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality.' And Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.' As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, 'By the man of whom these belong, I am pregnant.' And she said, 'Please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff.' Then Judah identified them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again.'" So there, Judah knows that immorality is a sin that's worthy of death, and they plan on executing Tamar until his own sin is exposed. And then he confesses that she's more righteous than I am. So he has an understanding of good and evil, righteousness and wickedness, and even confesses that she, though she did sin as well, is more righteous than he. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. Genesis 21. Genesis 21:25 says, when Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it today. So here, Abraham had a well, and the servants of Abimelech seized it. Right? They stole it from him. And he's rebuking him, confronting him about this, what has happened, that this isn't right. Well, he can only do that if there's some knowledge between him and Abimelech that if I dig a well, that it's my well and I have the right to it, and your servants can't come along and take it away from me and steal it from me. So he expects Abimelech to understand that there is property, that this is my well, I dug it, and then they come to a covenant and agreement after that. Also, chapter 31, verse 4. Says, so Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. Then also verse 30, he says, and now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? And then verse 38, these 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. I have not eaten the rams of your flock. What was torn by a wild beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. And he says, these 20 years I've been in your house, I've served you 14 years for your 2 daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. So Laban was stealing from Jacob. He was swindling him, cheating him out of what was rightfully his, what they had agreed upon, which is also the next one as well, because he was lying. He was lying. He wasn't being truthful to his word. And Jacob is reproving him, confronting him about all these things. Speaking of lying, Genesis chapter 37. In a lot of these examples, they have overlap between multiple commandments because sin is not committed in isolation. When we commit one sin, many times we commit various other sins as well. Genesis 37, verse 31 says, and they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. He identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all of his sons and all of his daughters rose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, now I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. So we should not believe, and this is here as an example, that Joseph's brothers did what was good and right by lying to their father. No, we obviously, this is seen as a bad moral example of what not to do to your father. They knew that this wasn't true. They lied to him, and then they compounded their lie because they comfort him when he was mourning, when they knew full and well what had happened, and they did not tell him the truth. So they lied. They deceived their father. They did these types of things. Also, earlier, Simeon and Levi lied to the men of Shechem, and they lied to their father by not revealing what they were really up to, right? They were pretending friendship, but in reality, they had murder in their heart, and that's what they wanted to do. And then lastly, you shall not covet. Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39, verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." So she first cast her eyes on him, which is what? Coveting. She coveted him because it says he was handsome in form and appearance. He was a good-looking man. She saw him. She desired him. She coveted Joseph with her eyes, with her heart, and then she acted upon it. She wanted him to come and commit immorality with her, but Joseph would not do so because Joseph knew that we shouldn't do such wicked things and sin against God. And how did Joseph know that if there were no Ten Commandments yet? He had the law written on his heart. He knew that it was not right for him to commit immorality with his master's wife. So he refused and said, no, we should not do these things. And she persisted. So she first coveted, right? She coveted in her heart, and then she acted upon those things. So this is just, and we could do that. We could do this all day long. There are many more examples, but this will suffice just to simply show that all of the Ten Commandments were known, they were practiced, they were broken, people were punished for that before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So they were published under Moses, but they were known before that time because, as we read earlier in Psalm 119, the rules of God, they endure forever. His righteous rules endure forever. Therefore, these Ten Commandments endure in our own day as well. And if we would do the will of God and live a life pleasing to Him, then we need to walk according to His commandments. And what are His commandments other than the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments of God. We'll finish by reading Genesis 26. Genesis 26, verse 4. It says, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give your offspring all of these lands. And if your and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham kept the charge of God, kept the commandments of God, kept the statutes of God, kept the law of God. He knew the law of God, and he obeyed the law of God by the power of the Holy Spirit of God who was within him. And this is how we need to be commended before God as well. So let us pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, for the clarity in which it instructs us, Lord, of how it is that we are to live a holy life before you. Lord, we know that you have saved us, Lord, not so that we could continue living a life of sin, but that you have redeemed us that we might live a holy life, a righteous life. Lord, a life that is pleasing to you. And Lord, you have taught us what that life looks like. Lord, by giving to us your commandments. Lord, your righteous rules, they endure forever. And Lord, they are a perfect standard for us of obedience and righteousness to you. Lord, may we live in this way. Lord, not because we're trying to earn our way to heaven. Lord, we know that we cannot do that. But Lord, because we are your children and we love you. And if we love you, we will want to keep your commandments. And your commandments will not be a burden to us. So Lord, may these words be written on our heart. And Lord, may these words be manifested in our life. Lord, in that we keep all of your commandments. And we walk in the path of your statutes. Lord, may we love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Lord, teach us to love our neighbor as ourselves as well. And Lord, whenever we fail, we pray that you would bring us to repentance and that you would renew us to walk in your ways. Lord, be with us as we go from here today. Lord, give us safety as we travel home. And Lord, bring us back together again. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.